I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the Gospel of John to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35, read through verse 40. I remind you that this is the word of the living God. And so let us give our attention to its reading. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Grass withers. And the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue to work our way through John chapter 6 in what is known as the Bread of Life Discourse. We are currently in that section where Jesus is explaining what has happened in the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that he had gathered them there together, or they had followed him rather, and he feeds them miraculously with loaves and fish. And remember, the purpose of so miraculous a sign was to point to a great spiritual truth. In the Old Testament, for example, God provided manna for his people for 40 years to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Every morning when they would rise up and they would find the manna once more, it would confirm to them God's word. It was, yes, sustenance for them in the midst of the wilderness, but it reminded them that it was God who had spoken it. It was God who had provided it. It is God who was caring for them through the wilderness. And so here in our chapter, during a Passover celebration, Jesus uses the feeding of the 5,000 to teach that He, the Word of God, is the true bread which comes down from heaven. He is the one upon whom we feed spiritually, but truly. Jesus connects these things this way in a helpful, it is helpful to remind us of our need as well as God's provision. Just as our bodies need food to grow and thrive, so we need to feed upon Christ to grow and thrive. How do we receive Christ? How do we feed upon Him? Through the ordinary means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. God gives these things in order to build up our faith, to encourage us that each and every day, each and every week, as we gather together to hear the Word of God proclaimed, to reflect upon our baptism, to partake of the Lord's Supper, we are reminded again of the promises of our God. We are pointed over and over again to Jesus Christ. As we've looked through this chapter, we've said that there really is this kind of split that is taking place here. The different reactions to Jesus' words, the way in which they respond. There are many who do not understand. And last week we learned why they don't understand. They were dull of hearing. Remember how Esau in Genesis 28, he knew what his father, he knew what his mother desired, but he went in the opposite direction. In a sense, his heart was dull. The New Testament says the same is true for unbelievers. The Apostle Paul says that for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Elsewhere, Paul says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And so it's been our goal over this summer as we've worked our way through John chapter 6 to understand these words of Jesus and to believe them. To be pushed time after time to trusting our Savior, to feeding upon Christ. This is the work of God that we are called to believe in the one whom the Father has sent. Well, at the end of our passage last week, we saw the immediate response there in verse 34. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And we might think, do they finally understand? Do they finally get it? Jesus has said that he is the bread from heaven. Maybe what they're desiring truly is Jesus. And it is true that some understand. But as we see in our text today, many others do not. And Jesus makes his point clear in these verses, but also makes their ignorance clear as well. In our text this morning, we learn of God's sovereignty, his sovereignty over all things, but especially over salvation. As A.W. Pink says of sovereignty, to say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is almighty, that he is the almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and on earth, and that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. The sovereignty of the God of Scripture is absolute, irresistible, infinite. To put it in its strongest form, we insist that God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. That whatever takes place in time is but the outworking of that which he decreed in all eternity. And Jesus takes that truth of God's sovereignty and applies it to the salvation of sinners that he came to save. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The sovereignty of God is a big topic, to be certain. And we can't cover it all in this sermon or any single sermon. What I hope we will see is the truthfulness of it, based in Scripture, and the hope and the encouragement we have because of it. It is because God is sovereign in our salvation that we have hope. As J. Gresham Machen once wrote, if Christ provides only a part of our salvation, leading us to provide the rest, then we are still hopeless under the load of sin. For no matter how small the gap which must be bridged before salvation can be attained, the awakened conscience sees clearly that our wretched attempt at goodness is insufficient even to bridge that gap. The guilty soul enters again into the hopeless reckoning with God to determine whether we have really done our part. And thus we groan again under the old bondage of the law. Such an attempt to piece out the work of Christ by our own merit, Paul saw clearly, is the very essence of unbelief. And this is the key part. Christ will do everything or nothing. And the only hope is to throw ourselves unreservedly on his mercy and to trust him for all. The Father has sent the Son to do it all. This is to be a comfort for us, for in this we find good hope and the promise of the one who came to save. Let's look at our text together to see how this unfolds this morning. It begins with the satisfaction that Jesus gives. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Again, this is in the middle of that bread of life discourse, as it has been called. Jesus is explaining to them why it is that he has fed the 5,000 and what it was supposed to point to. They are hungry. They simply want Jesus to do more of the same. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. This is one of those I am statements that are characteristic of John's gospel. We find them throughout. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. John's gospel focuses us on the person of Jesus, and these I am statements illustrate his divine nature. Indeed, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Greek that he uses in each of these instances is ego eimi, I am. And it's the same way that it is translated from the Hebrew into the Greek Old Testament. in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses says to the Lord, "Who will I say has sent me?" And God responds, "I am who I am. The I am has sent you." Jesus makes the claim here in our text and throughout the Gospel of John that he is nothing less than fully God. And so when he says here that he is the bread of life, when he says, "I am the bread of life," it is not merely some metaphorical idea that we can toss away, but it is for us the very sustenance of our spiritual life. For Jesus is God. You know, undoubtedly, he's drawing here upon that Old Testament illustration of the manna in the wilderness, that bread from heaven, but also just of bread generally. Remember that Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Bread, it is a staple of the diet, and particularly so in biblical times. Baked new each day. It provided what they needed. It laid out a large portion of their nutrients for them. And so in Scripture, while bread sustains life, it also points to spiritual life, communion with God. And there's a great illustration of this in the Old Testament itself, is when they had the tabernacle and when they had the temple, they had this table called the bread, or called the table of the presence. And there they would lay bread on it, freshly baked bread, to signify their communion with God. J.C. Ryle comments here on Jesus' words, "I am the bread. He is intended to be the soul, to be to the soul what bread is to the body. It's food. Bread is necessary food. When men can afford to eat nothing else, they eat bread. It is food that all need. The king and the pauper both eat bread. It is food that suits all. Old and young, weak and strong, all alike eat bread. It is the most nourishing kind of food. Nothing does so much good and is so indispensable to bodily health as bread. It is food that we need daily and are never tired of, morning and night." One great general lesson is doubtless intended to be drawn from Christ's selection of bread as an emblem of himself. He is given to be the great supply of all the wants of man's souls. Whatever our spiritual needs may be, however starving, famished, weak and desperate our condition, there is enough in Christ to spare. Indeed, there is enough in Christ to satisfy. For Jesus makes the claim, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me, shall never thirst." Jesus moves from the bread to speaking of just this general idea of hungering and thirsting. Remember that Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for he shall be filled." This hungering and thirsting picks up on an Old Testament theme that you see the children of Israel continually hungering and thirsting. And each time God provides for them, whether it's manna from heaven, the quail, or water from the rock, they continually grumble against him. And we've noted that in the past, because the people here will grumble against Jesus. But it doesn't change the significance of what he's saying here. He is for us bread. He is for us drink. He has given himself to satisfy our needs, our spiritual needs. In this way, then, Jesus takes these two illustrations of hunger and thirst, those things of which we are quite familiar, and he applies them then to himself. And he applies it to going to him, to trusting in him, to believing in him. Food and water are basic to human life. And without them, we die. And so Christ, believing in him, is basic to our spiritual life. And without him, we die. Of course, there's a difference here. For the one who eats and drinks ordinary food shall be hungry and thirsty as ever again, very soon. But the man who comes to Christ by faith gets hold of something that is an everlasting possession. He shall never die of spiritual famine, nor perish for want of soul nourishment. It is true that you will have your low and your high, your low feelings at times, maybe struggles with assurance, may even be struggles with enjoyment in your faith. Once in Christ by faith, you will never be cast away. You will never, as one commentator put it, be starved in hell. You shall never die in your sins. Martin Luther comments, he says, "These are indeed dear and precious words, which it is not enough for us merely to know. We must turn them to account and say, 'Upon these words I will go to sleep at night and get up in the morning. Leaning upon them I will sleep and wake and work and travel. For though everything were to go to ruin, and though father and mother, emperor and pope, princes and lords all forsook me, though even Moses could not help me, and I had only Christ to look to, yet he will help me. For his words are sure, and he says, "Hold fast by me, come to me, and you will live." The meaning of these words is that whoever believes in Jesus Christ shall be satisfied and cannot suffer either hunger or thirst. Jesus says that he is the bread of life. He is the one who satisfies the weary souls. Beloved, this is why we gather together each and every week, to be satisfied, to be filled again with his word, to be encouraged in our faith, to be challenged, to be convicted by God's Spirit. This is why we gather, because we are hungry and we are thirsty. And it is true that we could go elsewhere, we could stay elsewhere, we could stay home, but the truth is that we would become, in many ways, emaciated. We would stay hungry. And so Jesus satisfies. Secondly, look at the claim that Jesus makes of his hearers. He says, "I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe." Think of the striking words of Jesus here in this moment. It is true that Jesus is the one who is gentle and lowly in heart. He is the one who gives himself for the salvation of his people. But notice that he knows those who are his. He knows those who have followed him even to that point, who do not believe. And what's remarkable is he says there that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So often people say, "If only I could see, then I would believe. If only Jesus would show me. If only God would do this, that, or the other. Maybe if I saw a miracle, then I would believe what the Bible says." But Jesus makes clear that seeing is not believing. There were those who ate the miraculous bread. There were those who heard the words of Jesus, yet did not believe. There are those who hear the gospel over and over again, and it rings hollow in their ears and their hearts. This is why it's not a matter of evidence. It's not a matter of having all of our questions answered. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is what Jonah learned. Remember Jonah as he fled away from God's call and was swallowed by the great fish. It wasn't until he acknowledged that salvation belongs to the Lord, but the fish vomited him up, and he was called once more to go and to proclaim that salvation to Nineveh. God's sovereign mercy in salvation comes to the fore in these verses. Look at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Here is that great doctrine of election. Faith is not a thing that depends on the will of man. It is not of him who wills or him who runs, but God who chooses, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses says, "It was not because you were more in number. It was not because you were better than all of the nations, but because the Lord has set his love upon you." All that the Father gives me will come to me. Each of these words are worthy of our attention. The all signifies, of course, that it's not us four and no more. It's not some small amount. Remember the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that is going to be the number that could not be counted, as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavens. Revelation speaks of a crowd that cannot be numbered, singing praise to God, all that the Father gives me. But also notice, it's not just speaking of the number of people, that is, that there will be many, but also that each one will in fact come. Salvation truly is of the Lord, and so we entrust ourselves to Him. All will come, those whom the Father has given, but that, of course, is the key point. All that the Father gives. Long before creation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanted to save a people. We read of this in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, there the Apostle Paul speaks of the Father who elected, the Son who redeems, and the Spirit who saves. And it's set in motion before the foundations of the earth. The Father's will was to save a people for His Son by the work of His Spirit. And here Jesus affirms that all that the Father gives. But notice also that it focuses on Jesus Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the only way in which we will draw near to God is through Him. This is affirmed for us over and over and over again in Scripture. We must be reminded about it, for we live in an age of Christless Christianity. We live in an age of churchless religion. Where what really matters is how I feel, the good vibes, or whatever else kind of New Age thinking goes on and plays itself off as some kind of pseudo candy-coated Christianity. The Christianity that is given to us in Scripture, that which Christ Himself affirms, is the one that is focused upon Him and all who the Father gives to Him. The connection of this verse with the ones that have come before is likely this, as though Jesus is saying, your unbelief does not move me or surprise me. I foresaw it and have been aware of it. Nevertheless, your unbelief will not prevent God's purposes taking effect. Some will believe, though you remain unbelieving. Everything that the Father gives me will come unto me in due time. Believe and be saved. In spite of your unbelief, all my sheep shall sooner or later come to me by faith and be gathered within my fold. I see your unbelief with sorrow, but not with anxiety and surprise. I am prepared for it. I know that you cannot alter God's purposes, and in accordance with those purposes, a people will come to me, even though you do not. This, of course, is the message of the entirety of Scripture. Whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, God has been calling a people to Himself. As we went over in Sunday school this morning, the very words that we translate as church from the Old Testament and the New Testament means the called out ones. And so Jesus affirms not only this great truth, but also the fact that nothing is left to chance, nor is it left to human strength, to human devices. Again, J.C. Ryle, he writes, we learn from these words the great and deep truth of God's election and appointment to eternal life of a people out of this world. The Father from all eternity has given to the Son a people to be His own peculiar people. The saints are given to Christ by the Father as a flock which Christ undertakes to save completely and to present complete at the last day. However wicked men may abuse this doctrine, it is full comfort. It is full of comfort to a humble believer. Man did not begin the work of his salvation. He was given to Christ by the Father by an everlasting covenant. So we learn from these words of Jesus the irresistible power of God's grace. All who are given to Christ shall come to Him with no exception, no obstacle, no difficulty, no power of the world, the flesh, or the devil can prevent them. And look what Jesus says, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Here we find once more a great promise from Jesus. that those who come because they have been given by the Father, He will not cast them out. He will not throw them away. This is a very strong word in the Greek. It's used in other texts, in another context, to speak of being cut off from the congregation, shut out of the camp, as a leper was shut out in the Old Testament. To be thrown into the outer darkness, to be lost, to be cast out and away. Jesus says that He will never cast them out. By this, He teaches us that there is an infinite readiness in Christ to receive, pardon, justify, and glorify sinners. Think again of the words that we heard in our assurance of forgiveness. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Indeed, Jesus, in our words in John chapter 6, He gives not just that He would not cast them out, but He will never cast them out. What comfort, what assurance it is to those who struggle. Indeed, perhaps your past has been a struggle with sin. Or maybe your present faith is very weak. Maybe your repentance and your prayers are imperfect and poor. Your knowledge of the faith is lacking. But do you come to Christ? This is the question. And if you do, the promise belongs to you. Christ will never cast you out. Moreover, we see here in Jesus' words the offer of the gospel. Whoever comes to me. Yes, I know that we can get ourselves bogged down and we can say, well, but only those who come are the ones who are elect. And so maybe we should just share the gospel only with those who are elect. But nobody has election detection glasses. No. We preach the gospel to all. We say, whoever comes. Yes, we acknowledge and know and trust and believe and have hope in the sovereignty of God in salvation. But the secret things belong to the Lord. And the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And what is revealed is that we call all people everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. And so we've seen the satisfaction that Jesus gives, the claim that He makes on His hearers, and lastly, salvation that He promises. Look at verse 38. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." The will of Him who sent me. Sometimes the work of salvation is thought of this way, that God the Father is very angry, and Jesus, as God the Son, has come in order to sort of get in the way between us, the object of God's anger, and the Father, and to placate that anger. So the Father is against us and the Son is for us. And it's just because of the Father's love for the Son that the Father does not cast the Son out. But no, Jesus has said that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. The Father has sent the Son in order to redeem a people. This is the purpose. It's not to take away God's wrath against sin, but it is to make clear that it is not a father versus son sort of moment. But Jesus says that He has come to do the will of the one who sent Him. And what is the will? Jesus tells us in verse 39, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." It is God's will that none whom He gives to the Son will be lost. It is God's will that none whom He gives to the Son will be lost. This is a great promise of God's keeping power. This is the source of our assurance. We tend to find assurance oftentimes, or to have our assurance challenged, because we look at ourselves. And the truth is, when we look at ourselves, of course we're going to have our assurance of our salvation challenged. We see the weakness of our faith. We see the way that our obedience at best is intermittent. We see the ways in which we turn away from God. And the more that you shine the light of God's word and God's law upon our lives, the more we see of the dirtiness, the filthiness of our sin. If we were to look to ourselves, our assurance would have no hope, no basis. But our confession speaks of our assurance as not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but rather an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, founded upon the words of our God. That Jesus says, I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Our assurance then is based upon the character of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the enabling, that is, the ministry of it or the application of it to us by God the Holy Spirit. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Christ will lose no one or nothing of what He has come to redeem. Those whom the Father has given Him, those for whom the Father has sent Him. In verse 40, He says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now this last day and being raised up, of course, is the connection to the resurrection, that hope for which we long and that hope for which we wait. It is the reality, the acknowledgement that this life continues to be broken, that we continue to face distress and sorrow even in this life, even as we are held by Christ. But through it all, Jesus never lets go. Through it all, He continues to hold us fast. And so what a great promise this is. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. This language of looking on the Son is picking back up on that imagery that Jesus had used about the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness and the people looked to it in faith and that they were healed. To look upon the Son implies that Jesus is going to be lifted up. Lifted up upon the cross. As we look to Christ crucified, we look to Christ raised up, and there we see and have eternal life. There is only one salvation through Christ, but there is surely salvation through Christ. This is why we trust in Him. This is why He is the focus of our days and the focus of our praise. He truly is our all in all. As John Calvin comments, he says that Christ is not the guardian of our salvation for a single day or for a few days, but that He will take care of it to the end, so that He will conduct us, as it were, from the commencement to the termination of our course. And this is where it is all going. Christ's life and ours. The resurrection is the end. We are not simply saved from this world of sin and death. We are not only redeemed from our own sins, sorrows, and sufferings. We are saved for the new creation. We will be raised up on the last day. There is a resurrection for which we wait and for which we long. It is the day when Christ returns to make all things new. The day when all things are made right. So let this be fixed in our minds, that Christ has stretched out His hand to us, that He may not desert us in the midst of the course, but that relying on His goodness, we may boldly raise our eyes up to the last day, waiting for Christ, trusting in Him. And what a great hope it is, for Jesus affirms here that even in death, that is our death, He does not abandon us. He has promised to hold fast His people until the end. Until our bodies and souls are reunited. Until we see our Savior face to face. Until we dwell in that new creation. The fullness of the promise made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. One last quote from J.C. Ryan. He says Christ will never allow any soul that is committed to Him to be lost and cast away. He will keep it safe from grace to glory in spite of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not one bone of His mystical body shall ever be broken. Not one lamb of His flock shall ever be left behind in the wilderness. He will raise to glory in the last day the whole flock entrusted to His charge. And not one shall be found missing. Let the true Christian feed on the truths contained in this passage and thank God for them. Christ, the bread of life. Christ, the receiver of all who come to Him. Christ, the preserver of all believers. Christ is for every man who is willing to believe on Him. And Christ is the eternal possession of all who so believe. Surely, this is glad tidings and good news.